Continue an interest in your prayers tonight. Appreciate your presence here. And we ask pray that the Lord will be with us together tonight. Last week, we noticed the acronym TULIP and how that represented total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, the irresistible calling of God, and the preservation of the saints. I think we only got through the first two. I'm going to pick up with the third one. If there's some overlap, that's okay. very quickly to rehearse, this is an acronym that helps us to remember some of the basic doctrines, the truth of God's Word, in that total depravity is where it all starts. That man fell in sin and is unable to reconcile himself, unable to reclaim what was lost. And so by the grace of God, God comes to us. But we have to understand that doctrine of total depravity means just that, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. And I think I quoted Elder Jeff Winfrey of how he likes to say, the dead don't do. So the dead can't respond to anything spiritually because they're dead in trespasses and sins. But God, in his time and his sovereign way, brings his Spirit. And we spoke about how that's the life-giving voice of the Son of God. And so when that happens, then we have spiritual life. Then we have spiritual hearing. Then we have spiritual eyes and we can see the kingdom. And so forth. Unconditional election was the second thing we noticed, and how God chose out his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we find that it's election, not selection. So God didn't look down through time. We looked at Psalm 14. God didn't look down through time to see who would accept him, but he chose them right where they were by his grace, not any merit in the sinner. The next thing is limited atonement. Limited atonement. That means that the blood of Jesus Christ is limited. Now, some people will tell you that it's limited, or they don't really claim the doctrine of limited atonement, but if there's a condition that has to be met in order for someone to be saved, then only those people who meet that condition, whatever it might be, will receive the benefits of the blood of Christ. So if there's a condition, a belief or a work or some recipe that somebody has to follow in order to be saved, then salvation is limited to those individuals who meet those requirements. Bless your hearts, we find that God, in his word, tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to pay the sin debt of all that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But, and that's Ephesians 1 and 4, which says, Ephesians 1 and 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, now, if he did that before the foundation of the world, then we didn't have any part of that, because we didn't exist except in the mind and purpose of God. That's the only way it could happen. So according as he hath chosen us in him, Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be, and here's why he did it, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having, the next verse, having predestinated us. See, he predestinated because we didn't exist yet. So he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so that just lays it out, what God did before the foundation of the world. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12, again, speaking of this limited atonement, and I think last time I talked about how that I prefer the expression particular redemption. Because God chose out this people, he knew this people, Jesus came to save this people. And Romans 8 says, for whom he did foreknow. All right. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. So when we think about then that it's particular, then when we read a verse of scripture like Hebrews 9:12, where it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained. He did it, didn't he? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, whoever that covers, their eternal redemption is secure because it's already obtained. So, the more we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that when you quote a verse like Ephesians 1 and 4, like I did just a moment ago, according to he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's a people that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here in Hebrews, I just quoted to you that by his own blood, he had obtained eternal redemption. All right, so you've got a people that was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and a people that's redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now, if we encounter in Scripture some that are not covered by the blood, then we'll have to conclude that they weren't chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They weren't predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. All right, so let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, this is the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount was the first public message Jesus preached that we have any record of. Okay, Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew's account of it is Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 cover this message. And Matthew chapter 5 deals primarily with true righteousness. And Matthew 6 deals with true worship. And then Matthew 7 deals with true judgment. Okay? So I'm in Matthew 7. All right? Verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's some that's just not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. All right. Those are the ones who are going to enter the kingdom of God. Those that do his will. All right. He goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, primarily, when he was teaching, oftentimes he was surrounded by the Pharisees. The Pharisees said good things, but they didn't do. He said, you know, all that they say, in Matthew 23, he says, all that they say, observe and do, but do not according to their works. The Pharisees were some that were saying good things, but in their heart, they didn't know the Lord. They weren't following through with good works. And if we would go to Matthew chapter 23, we find that time after time Jesus said, "Ye hypocrites, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And he talks about how they were like whited sepulchres. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were like dead men's bones. So here he says, "Then will I profess unto them, those that in word only have served him, but not in heart. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." Now that's significant right there. He's not saying, "I don't know you." He's saying, "I never knew you." So when you take that and compare it to some of these other scriptures that we've been talking about, like Romans 8, when he says, "For whom he did foreknow." In other words, the foreknowledge of God reaches back to before the foundation of the world. And if God said, or if Jesus said, "I never knew you," he said, "I didn't know you back then. I don't know you now." So we take Scripture and let Scripture define itself. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that not everyone is going to be saved. Regardless of how we feel about it, we understand the Word of God says there are going to be some that's going to be separated eternally from God, that are going to be in hell forever. And so this unconditional election, where God chose out a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, there's some that he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So we find then that when we encounter that teaching, then we understand that there are some that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and there's others that were passed over. 2 Timothy 2 and 19. 2 Timothy 2 and 19. Paul has been teaching Timothy about two men who were named Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they were going about preaching that the resurrection had passed. And that had shaken or overthrown the faith of some. And I guess if somebody could convince me that the resurrection had already happened and I missed it, I think that would shake my faith. Because that's what we're looking forward to. The day that Jesus comes back and raises the dead and takes his people home to be with him forever. I mean, and we'll never have to worry about any sorrows or heartaches or temptations or fears or any of those kinds of things. All of those things will be left behind. If somebody could convince me that that's already happened and I missed it, that would shake me too. But listen to what Paul said. No matter how many people were overthrown in their faith, Paul says this, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Now, I believe that agrees with the people that were elected with Christ before the foundation of the world. I believe that's a people that's been quickened by the grace of God and have been made to know that God is the one who's in control. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." When he's speaking about the foundation of God, what he's speaking about is the things that God has done that will be forever. When he chose his people in Christ, nothing's ever going to change that. It being in Christ, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So the foundation that God has laid with regard to his purpose and his will and what he sent his son to accomplish and what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and bless your hearts, nothing can change. No matter how people respond to the things of this life, we might get confused. We might get overthrown in our faith. But nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that was written 2,000 years ago, and it's too late to add anybody else to the list that is his. They were already his 2,000 years ago. It's the same ones tonight, and in heaven's pure world, it'll be that same number. "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate." And those are the ones Jesus died for. Now, so the foundation of God, this limited atonement or the particular redemption. All right. Now, John chapter 10 is another passage that speaks directly to the idea that God has a people. He knows who those people are. They're his, and nothing can separate us from him. John chapter 10. We who are familiar with the scriptures understand that sometimes we affectionately call that the sheep chapter because he speaks about my sheep. All right? He talks about him being the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Isn't that what he did? All right. So, verse 25. I'll begin in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now Jesus plainly tells us there's a people that are his sheep. Okay? Now, he said, my sheep hear my voice. Well, all right, how does that compare then when we go back to the doctrine of total depravity? See, in total depravity, until God does something for us, nobody can hear the voice of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But once God quickens us and gives us those spiritual faculties, then we're able to hear him, then we're able to see the kingdom, then we're able to rejoice in the things of God. So he said, my sheep hear my voice. Well, what that means is that these that hear his voice are those that have been called from a death in sins to a life in Christ. They've been born again. That's why they can hear. The others who haven't been born again cannot hear the things of God. So you see, this people, that though we were dead in trespasses and sins, unconditional election chose out a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. God sends his spirit to our hearts, enabling us to cry, Abba Father, Romans 8 says. We're his sheep. The reason we're born of his spirit is because we're his sheep. He sends his spirit into our hearts. Okay? So he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now that word know is not just a knowledge of being aware of them. It's an intimate knowledge of loving them. That's what I think last week we talked about foreknowledge. That foreknowledge is that God set his love upon a people. And because he loves them, he did what was necessary to bring them to life. Okay, it's an intimate knowledge. Okay, so he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That knowledge is far more than just being aware of. It's actually, he has a love for them that he doesn't have for the others. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I'll say more about that a little later. So this limited atonement, all right? Now, this irresistible calling, the I in the tulip, I, irresistible calling. Okay, I've already mentioned a little bit about that. But in time, since God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, then in time he sends his spirit and quickens us from our death in sins to a life in Christ. Now this is not conversion. You know, when somebody already has the Spirit of God and their thinking is not the way it ought to be and they come to a knowledge of the truth, that's when they're converted. But what we're talking about here is when we're given life, the irresistible calling which is by the Spirit of God. Okay? Ephesians 2 and 1 says, "And you hath he quickened," which means to make alive, "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, if we were dead in trespasses and sins, we couldn't hear the things of God. We didn't have any love for God. But God comes to us. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And he goes on to describe there in Ephesians chapter 2 the condition that we were in. He says, "Wherein we in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." We've all been there until God quickened us by his grace. We've all been there. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Then we have verse 4. Mighty sweet. That's what he's just said in those verses 2 and 3 paints a pretty bleak picture of where we were before God came to us. Then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." By grace. Now, if it's by grace, it's not by works. Paul goes at length in the book of Romans, to a great length describing that it's either grace or it's works. If it's grace, it's no more works. If it's works, it's no more grace. If you had to do anything to receive it, it's because of works. If you hadn't done it, you wouldn't have received it. So it's either grace or works. And Paul says here, it's by grace. For by grace are you saved. And so as we think about the grace of God that brings salvation, as you said in Titus, the grace of God, that he has mercy upon us, a God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Irresistible calling. All right, let's get a little bit more about that. John 5 and 25, Jesus speaks of how it is that we come to that place of hearing the voice of the Son of God. John chapter 5. John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now somebody said, "Well, preacher, that might be at the resurrection." Well, no, if you keep reading, you'll find out this is another time. He's going to get to the resurrection in a couple of verses. But right now, he's saying the hour's coming and now is. In other words, it was going on right then at that time. The hour's coming and now is when the dead, those that are dead in trespasses and sins, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall. There's no question about whether or not they're going to come to life. They shall live. This is irresistible calling and grace of God. And Jesus said that's how his children have life. Remember I quoted from John chapter 10? He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Well, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But when he speaks with his life-giving voice, that's when he gives eternal life. He doesn't invite, it's not invited in. He comes and he gives eternal life. All right? So he says, they that hear shall live. I love the shalls in the Bible, don't you? I'm thankful that that's not a maybe. It's a shall. When he does that, it shall come to pass. That's just as strong as when the angel spoke to Joseph and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He did it. All right. Now, let's keep reading in John chapter 5, because I made mention of the resurrection. So I want you to notice there's a clear distinction here between John 5:25 of the life-giving voice of the Son of God when he speaks life to the sinner. Then he goes on to the resurrection. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. He didn't say now is. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. There's your resurrection at the end of time. All the hours coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. All right, so there's coming a time when he's going to call and all that are in the graves. And that, you know, obviously that encompasses those that were lost at sea, those that were aborted in the womb, all of those, all that have been born, all that have been conceived into this world, it embraces all of that. He's going to call, and they're going to come forth. All right? So we see then this irresistible calling is by the Spirit of God. When the life-giving voice of the Son of God speaks life into those that are dead in trespasses and sins. And he does that for his sheep. And he has to do that because we're all dead in trespasses and sins. So it's all connected, isn't it? It's all one beautiful, harmonious truth when we get it lined up the way it needs to be. All right? Now, so John 6:44, this irresistible calling of God. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Okay? So again, this is something that it's impossible for the sinner to come to God without God being the one drawing him to him. So that life-giving voice has to be given. He has to be given life so that he can hear and respond to the things of God. usually when we get to that verse, John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And, you know, it's needful because of various opinions in the world today, it's needful for us to emphasize that word draw, isn't it? That word literally means drag. What it means is the sinner's not cooperating. God is the one that goes to the sinner. God is the one that gives his spirit, gives life, quickens, what I was looking for. God's the one that quickens. God's the one that regenerates from a death and sins to a life in Christ and draws him by his love unto himself. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You know, growing up, and I'm getting older, and some folks that coming along nowadays wouldn't really understand this, but I think everybody here can understand. When you go to a well, an open well, most of us I think know what an open well is all about. If you're going to get water out of there, you don't just stand at the well and invite the water to come up, do you? You'd be there a long time. Okay? So you've got to draw water out of that well. So you got to put something, you got to send something down to where the water is, and you got to provide the power to bring that water to yourself. No man can, see, that water represents, is like man, dead in trespasses and sins. He cannot come to God until God exercises power and draws that unto himself. It's just a plain Bible truth, but you don't hear it everywhere. That's what God does for us when we're dead in trespasses and sins, in order for us to come to him. Now, if you find somebody coming to him and confessing a love for God and dedicating their life to him, that's wonderful. But they're doing that after God has already given them life, and they can hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and come to God in that way. And so no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And if you'll notice in John chapter 6, he repeats that later on in that chapter. So that must be an important principle. I think he goes on to say in the 60s, I don't remember which verse it is, but he goes on to say, therefore said unto you, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Okay. Irresistible calling and grace of God. That principle is just taught all through the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2. In the interest of time, I'll just notice verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, we use that word peculiar in our day to mean something strange. But that's not what this word means. This word means a special treasure. It's peculiar to him because God has chosen them out. He had a particular thing in mind for them. They're a special treasure unto himself. All right? Peculiar people. That ye should show forth the praises. Now this is why God gives us his Spirit. Because this is, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our job, I like to say. The reason he did that, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why he gave us his Spirit. That's why he gave us life, that we could show forth his praises. That's what we should be doing every day. Now, the last of these principles I want to notice is the preservation. The P, preservation, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the preservation of the saints. You know, there's some people in the world that teach that there's an unpardonable sin. And a lot of those folks say that suicide is unpardonable. I want to tell you something. If Jesus died for us, then he died for all of our sin. There is nothing that we can do that constitutes a sin that Jesus didn't put away for one of his children. What did he say? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. We have eternal redemption through his blood. Nothing can undo that. All right? So the preservation of the saints. Now, back when John Calvin coined this acronym and defined those 5 points of Calvinism, which that was a long time after these truths were written, and while we agree in a lot of what he said about that, there's things about this, he called it perseverance. And what we understand the scriptures to teach is that all the elect will be kept by the power of God and shall never finally fall away. Some have said that's like once saved, always saved. Yeah. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? John Calvin, when he taught that, though, he taught a progressive sanctification, that you just get closer and closer to God every day. And if you get involved in sin somewhere along the way, that just means you were never a child of God anyway. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. We're all sinners. We have this old sin nature about us. We come short every day, but that doesn't mean we're not a child of God. It just means we need to draw closer to God. We may need to confess our sin and draw close to Him. You know, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin because He's already put away our sin. But as a matter of conscience, we need to clear our conscience by confessing these things unto Him. Okay? So, the preservation of the saints. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he touches on a lot of these principles that we've already talked about. I'll just begin. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those areas may not sound like places we recognize, but it's that area that we know today as Turkey. Okay, the region of Turkey. And there were those churches in that area. I've said before, and I know it sounds like I'm not getting the word I'm looking for, but anyway, it doesn't sound quite right, but I'll be honest. You know, when I think about good, God-fearing churchgoers, for some reason, I don't think about the region of Turkey. But I know there's got to be good folks there, and there's probably a whole lot more good folks there than I realize. But it's just somehow, I guess the Turks, and when I think about history, the Turks were ruthless people. And so I guess in my mind, that's kind of where I branded them all. But I'm sorry for that. But I just realized once I learned that the Bible said that area of Turkey is where Peter was addressing the brethren in the church. I realized then I had to feel a little differently toward those folks in Turkey. All right. So he says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So that agrees with these other verses we've been talking about, where it says he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That is, when he gives us his Spirit, then we have life. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the obedience of Christ that has redeemed us from our sins. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's read a little bit real quickly here. I want to get down to verse 5 because what we're talking about is the preservation of the saints of God. Remember, I've said before, if you ever listen to the radio with J. Vernon McGee, his preacher lived out in Texas, he's gone home to be with the Lord now, but he had a lot of good practical teaching. And he said there's two classes of folks. There's the saints and the ain'ts. That covers it, doesn't it? All right? So Peter's addressing the saints, those that are sanctified by the Spirit. That's what being a saint is all about. Saint is a shortened version of the word sanctify. So if the Spirit has sanctified us, if the Spirit's been given to us and we're sanctified, then we're a saint. Whether we act like it or not, we're a saint. All right. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, because he gave us his Spirit, he's quickened us and raised us from a death in sins to a life in Christ. We have a hope in Christ. Now, for Peter, this had a little more specific, or well, not different, but there was something else about Peter. Peter had come to the place where he had denied the Lord. When he thought the Lord was dead, and the Lord was dead, and while the Lord was in that tomb, Peter thought it was all over for him. He'd messed up too much. He thought it was all over for him. And then the Lord, in one of the accounts of the gospel, when the women saw that Jesus was alive, Jesus told them, go tell my disciples and Peter that I go before you into Galilee. It wasn't all over for Peter. And I believe that he had lost hope during that time that Jesus was in the tomb. But when he learned that he was alive by the resurrection, when he learned he was alive, then it's like he'd been begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As far as his, now he didn't have to be born again, but his hope certainly was resurrected because he'd lost it. His hope died with Jesus when Jesus was in the tomb. But when Jesus came forth, then he'd been begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I've had some reservations canceled on me, haven't you? But if God does this, if he's reserved our place in heaven, you don't have to worry about this being canceled. God has the power. You know, we've made reservations before and we've had to cancel them because some little circumstance happened and we are not able to carry out our plans. Not so with God. God knows the end from the beginning. And there's nothing that surprises God. Nothing's going to take him off guard. So what he's purposed to do, he's going to bring it to pass. So if he's made this reservation, it's going to stick. All right? Reserved in heaven for you. And here it is, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. Now I tell you, that's being secure. And that's eternally secure. Who are kept. These are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of Spirit, to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. They are being kept by the power of God, all right, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When Jesus comes again and raises his own and separates his sheep from the goats and takes his people home to be with him, bless your hearts, we're being kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's secure. That's eternal security. The little book of Jude, that little book just ahead of Revelation. Like Elder Glenn Blanchard says, you pick the chapter and I'll tell you which verse. Because it's only one chapter. All right, just the first verse, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. That's pretty secure, isn't it? To be preserved in Jesus Christ. And he's writing to those folks that are called. So they've been quickened by the grace of God, by the life-giving voice of the Son of God, sanctified by God the Father. That means they were chosen in him, set apart as his, preserved in Jesus Christ. That's secure. That's as secure as we could ever want to be preserved in Christ. Okay? And so when you take that truth, then you go elsewhere, like John 6:39, where Jesus said, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that thou hast given me," remember we talked about a people that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, "Of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Now that's one of my favorite proof texts that just lays out the truth that there's a people that were chosen in Christ, given to Christ to save. He came to save them. He did it. And not only did he save us from our sins, but he's coming back someday and raise us up at the resurrection and take us home to be with him. I'd call that security. Because he's going to do that. He's not telling us you've got to hold out faithful to the end, although we should hold out faithful to the end. He's not telling us it's resting upon us. It's resting upon him. We are eternally secure in the blood of Jesus and his power, being kept by his power, preserved in Christ Jesus. So, as we look at this total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible calling, the preservation of the saints, I tell you, there's some sweet truths that comforts our hearts, that we can lie down at night and rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, when I speak of finished work, you understand there's plenty of good works for us to do. And there's plenty of good works that we ought to do. But it's not to obtain a home in heaven. It's to manifest who we are in this world. To let our light shine that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So when we think about, you know, if we'd have kept reading over there in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, for verse 8, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." He's made us. He's quickened us. He's given us life. He's preserving us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He doesn't do those good works for us, but he calls upon us to honor him and to do those good works to show forth the grace that he's worked in our hearts. So he says he had created us in Christ Jesus unto good works that he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should, because we're the happy recipients of the grace of God. Because he's the one that chose us and not we ourselves. He's the one that's made us. He's the one that has saved us by sending his Son to this world to save us from our sins. He's the one that's keeping us and preserving us in Christ Jesus. Because of all of those things, we should show forth his praises. He's created us, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works that he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should do those things because of who we are. Not in order to become one of them, but because of who we are. That's why we're to do those good works, to bring glory and honor to his matchless name. May God help us to rejoice in these wonderful truths and give him all the praise and glory. to his matchless name, because he's the one that loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be with him forever. May God bless you, is our prayer.